Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, starting with verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered them all by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the next moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. I started my career in the church in youth ministry for about 20 years, I think, by the time I transitioned to something else. And one of the things that that meant was a fair amount of taking out the trash at the end of youth group or a youth party or a youth meal. One of the things that that meant was you would lift up the trash bag, and people, of course, would have dumped half or full cups of soda in the bag. And so then you'd have to worry about the bag being ripped, it dripping on your shoes, or you could see a line as you would take it out to the dumpster of where, you know, you had walked with this bag. For that reason, to this day, and my family will vouch for this, I will not, under any circumstances, put a cup of liquid in a trash bag. I will not do it. I get offended when I see people at Starbucks get their coffee and dump some into the trash can, some of the coffee in, just ask for it, not full. I thought about that as I reflected on the sub-theme for this morning, do the good that is yours to do. And we'll get to that a little more in just a moment. But before we do, let's spend a moment talking about the passage from John that I just read, because what John presented in those few short verses was a three-point sermon. The first point was, and it's a fancy church word that we use called eschatology, which basically means the end of times, so to speak. And it's a warning. What John is saying is, the end is coming. Now, of course, at the time that John said this, there was a much more of an expectation that it was imminent, that like tomorrow Jesus was coming back. However, John says the end is coming. He addresses potential excuses, right? Don't say that, well, Abraham is in my lineage, so I don't have to worry about it. I'm good. Nope, that won't work. You can't just say, all right, I have an ancestor, and so I don't have to worry about it. So that's point one. Point two is kind of ethical instructions. Since the end is coming, what is it that you do? How do you prepare for that? And so we have this thing where different people come to him and asks what they should do. And he says everyone can do something, right? Everybody is included, even the ordinary people, so to speak. When the crowds, he's asked, okay, so what should we do? He says, well, you need to provide generously for other people, anybody who's in need. As one commentator said, the people, the crowd, they're more than ordinary. They are, at best, the riffraff, poor crowds with little to offer, despised tax collectors who profit from the oppression of their countrymen, mercenary soldiers known for extorting the vulnerable. But Even those people are not excluded from John's attention or the possibility of bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Everyone, John is saying, can do something. He's not leaving any wiggle room. Everyone is included. So somebody can't say, well, I'm not rich, so I don't have anything to give. Because in the thing, he says, well, then if you have two coats, give a coat. It's not about money. Point three is the announcement and the expectation of the coming Messiah. One of the great things, obviously, about John is he does not claim to be more than he is. He says, here's who I am and what I was called to do, but I'm not the guy, right? The guy is coming, and it's Jesus. It's not me. He knows his role, and he refuses to push beyond the bounds of the authority that he's been given. Repentance, of course, means to change your mind. It literally means, in the Greek, to turn, to make a turn away from. And it's a significant thing in Luke's gospel. And one of the ways that repentance is expressed in this passage and in general is it's not enough just to say that you're sorry, right? And that's one of the ways we think about repentance. I'm sorry. And I'm not saying we don't think that. But what John is saying, that it is repentance is lived out in the everyday practices of life, no matter one's vocational calling. Broadly, then, John is saying that action-oriented fruits of repentance are about not depriving our neighbors of what they need. Repentance here is about faith, and it's about how we are living out the love of our neighbor. That's part of what he is saying, repentance. So as I mentioned, and if you have not been with us for the past week, each week of Advent has a theme or a sub-theme. And the one this morning is do the good that is yours to do. So let's take a look at when those groups approach John, what he told them. When he's approached by various community members, he gives practical advice that really, in a lot of ways, still works today. To the crowds, he says, share what you have. That certainly works for us today. He reminds everyone to give to those in need and not to live with excess. To the tax collectors, those who obviously often deceive and take advantage of other people for their own financial gain, he says, take no more than your due. Certainly that works for us today. Take no more than your due. Fairness and economic justice are part of what he is saying. To the soldiers, who are the representatives of the Roman government, the Roman power, he says, do no harm in pursuit of personal gain. Don't misuse your power and control that you have. Don't practice extortion. Don't falsely accuse people. All of those things certainly work today. The instructions differ a little bit based on the group, but the core message is the same. Do the good that is yours to do. And then, of course, as I already mentioned, after he shares that particular wisdom, he shares a second part, which is to point people towards Jesus. We have to remember always that the good we do is not on our own strength. Again, you've heard me say, and I'll say again, this country that we live in that values, I did it myself, and I'm not saying we don't have a hand in what we accomplish, but if we're truly followers of God, we believe that God has a hand in what we accomplish as well. A moment about Isaiah 58 that I read as the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah calls us to be repairers of the breach, restorers of the streets to dwell in. And so part of this message is reinforcing what I just mentioned. Ordinary actions, feeding the hungry, serving the oppressed, comforting the afflicted. It's about the cumulative power of small acts and how they add up. You probably, if I asked you if you knew or if you were familiar with Micah and the prophet Micah, and he says, he has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, right? Love, mercy. Love, kindness, or mercy, and to walk humbly with God. What is not always mentioned with that scripture is the verses that come before that, right? Let me read them to you. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? are these grand gestures that God is looking for. Nope, that's not what God wants. God wants us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. It fits very much in with the good, do the good that is yours to do. So as we hear these words, I ask you to reflect. What are the gifts that God has given you? What are the talents and resources that you have? And how might these uniquely situate you to help others in your actual everyday life? There's a famous quote from a theologian, Frederick Buechner. You've heard me mention him. He's one of my favorites. And I've mentioned this one before. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. We have to think about what it is our deep gladness is and what the world's hunger is and how those things match up. Do the good that is ours to do. Here's the thing, though. We all know, because we live in the world, that often it seems like the world's problems are too big for us to fix, right? There are some big things going on, and I can't possibly do that. So in preparation for this sermon, I watched a clip on YouTube from a TED Talk. If you're not familiar with TED Talks, they're kind of short talks on different topics. And this one was called Why Heroes Don't Change the World. The gentleman is David Lamott. I've actually seen him. He's a musician, but he's also an author. I believe he writes poetry as well. He has he's from Montreat, North Carolina. And his TED Talk was, again, Why Heroes Don't Change the World. And so one of the things he talks about in the talk is this. He says, if you're relying on a hero to do something or to fix something, what do? You wait until the hero comes to do something heroic. The hero dramatically fixes a problem. We watch them do it, and then we clap, right? That's the hero thing. So he says, your instructions, if you want to change the world according to the hero narrative, are wait for the crisis, and then wait some more. Then you watch, then you clap, and that's how you change the world. This sit around and wait for somebody else to do it, so to speak. I would wager to say that in hearing that, you would probably not think that that's an effective way to change the world. And he goes on in his talk to talk about how, and he gives an example in particular of the hero narrative and the reality of it. And the situation that he talks about is Rosa Parks. You might be familiar. Rosa Parks, of course, is the woman who refused to give up her seat on the bus in Montgomery, Alabama, which sparked a boycott, which sparked some racial reconciliation or rights in this country. And he says, you know, if you were like me in school, here's what I learned about Rosa Parks. She was a little old black lady, and she was on the bus, and she was tired, and so she refused to give up her seat to a white man. And that, again, sparked a boycott, sparked a movement, which changed the country. That's the hero narrative. He goes on to say, here's the reality. First of all, Rosa Parks was 42 years old. So, and he jokes about that in his talk. That's not as old, especially for some of us, as we might have learned, may have seen when we were in elementary school that 42 is super old, but it's not. When she was arrested, she had in fact already been a civil rights activist for 20 years. She was a secretary of the NAACP in Montgomery for 12 years. 3 months before she was arrested, she had gone to Tennessee to train for a week in nonviolent activism and voter registration. Beyond that, she was also a member of the Women's Political Council in Montgomery, which was a group of 200 black women in three chapters around the city who met regularly to figure out how to advance civil rights. For 9 years, they did this before she was arrested. And a year before she was arrested, they wrote a letter to the Montgomery County bus system, which we still have, and they wanted to speak about some issues. And they wanted to talk about how people who had paid for seats on the bus were having them taken away. They wanted to have more black bus drivers for the areas that were predominantly black neighborhoods and black routes. And they also wanted to address the issue of drive-offs. And here's what I did not know. when in that time, when a black person would go to the bus to buy a fare, they would step on the bus, buy their fare, and then they had to step off the bus and go down to a separate entrance. And some of the bus drivers in Alabama thought it would just be hysterical to drive off and leave them standing on the side of the road after they had already paid their fare. Though all of those issues were addressed in the letter, and the letter said, if our concerns are not taken care of, there could potentially be a boycott. Rosa Parks was arrested at 6:06 p.m. People got off the bus, went to neighboring houses, and started making calls. One of the calls went to Joanne Robinson, who was the president of the group that I mentioned. She was also a professor at Alabama State. She made a decision to go forward in action. She called two students and a janitor. The janitor came and unlocked the copy room at Alabama State. She and the two students then spent 4 hours making 17,500 copies of a flyer calling for a one-day boycott. As David Lamont mentions too, they didn't just put 17,500 into the copier and hit the green button. It was a lithograph. So for 4 hours, they hand cranked this thing for 17,000 copies of this. They cut them up, they bundled them, and they took them to other women's council members who distributed them in the neighborhoods. By 7 o'clock the next morning, almost all the black neighborhoods, businesses, and churches had a flyer. As David Lamont says, they didn't wait until the fire broke out to build a fire station. They had been doing the work for years. The narrative is, of course, that Rosa Parks is the hero person, and I'm not in any way, please understand, minimizing the courage it took for her to do what she did. But the reality narrative is that the work had been done for years and years by a variety of people before that point ever happened. So David Lamont goes on to say, here's what the movement narrative says. Number one, figure out what you're going to work on. You can't work on everything. We cannot solve all the world's problems. What is tugging on your heart right now? When you look around the world, what tugs on your heart? Number two, find your people. Find other people that believe in the same things that you do, because there is strength in numbers. And also, as we mentioned in the first week of this Advent season, we're not meant to be alone. Where are there other people who care about the thing that you care about? Number three, do an asset inventory in your group. Think about what you have to work with and what your resources are. And then think about step four. Make an achievable short-term goal. Number five, do that thing. Achieve that goal. Give yourself a deadline and make it happen. And last but not least, he uses the metaphor of the instructions on the side of the shampoo bottle. Lather, rinse, and repeat. Do your thing, figure out what went well and what didn't, and do it again. Or find something else and do that thing. He wrote a book entitled, You Are Changing the World Whether You Like It or Not, Wise Words. And he poses two questions for discerning what is yours to do. The first is, and this is what I mentioned, what's bugging you? What frustrates, enrages, or persistently tugs at you? Some of the best callings are born from the need to make something right. The next question is, what inspires you? What do you see happening in the world that makes you sit up a bit straighter and feel a little more hopeful about the human race? Think about that thing. As I further reflected on do the good that is yours to do, I thought of my mom. My mother was an environmentalist long before it was in vogue or in fashion. We have recycled for years, and beyond that, and I am not exaggerating about this, and sometimes it frustrates my dad to no end, when my mom is out walking, if someone has had the gall to drop trash on the ground, it's offensive to her. She will stop and pick it up. She has a route that she walks in their neighborhood every day, and almost every day my dad will tell you that she comes home with some trash that somebody has left by the side of the road. Because how can people treat the world like that? Much like not dumping a cup into a trash can, and my family will vouch for this, when I go somewhere, if there is no recycling, what do? Bring it back home. I get a bag, I put all of my recycling, and I collect it, and I bring it back home. Not because I'm some sort of hero, but because it's the way I was raised, it's a conviction that I have, I'm trying to do the good that is mine to do. What is the good that is yours to do? Part of this scripture challenges us to reflect on our lives, how we love others, so I invite you to do that. Think about, again, who you are, who God has made you, who are your people, and think about doing the good that is yours to do. Amen.